Turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 12, please. Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12, we're going to read the first two verses only. Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This morning, I want us to concentrate almost entirely, I think, on just simply verse 1. Where he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, or I urge you, depending on your translation, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some slight differences depending on the translation that you're reading from. The first thing that I would like us to notice is the way, and I've brought this out a number of times as we've looked at Paul's letters, is the way that Paul is addressing these believers in the Church of Rome. He doesn't say, I command you, or I'm telling you, explaining to you something that you should do. It's not a teaching, it's not a command, but rather it's an appeal from his heart. I think it's King James or one of the translations, he says, I implore you by the mercies of God. He is speaking not just to their minds, but to their hearts. He's seeking to motivate their hearts. He's appealing to their conscience, to their heart. This is far more than just teaching. Just to give you an illustration of how this word is used, you can turn with me if you want to look at it. It's in the book of Philemon. In chapter 1, where he uses the same kind of language. And he's appealing to his brother in Christ, to Philemon, on behalf of his servant, who was a slave who had run away, Onesimus. And he says to Philemon, he says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you, in other words, I could pull rank on you, I could just tell you to do it, I could command you to do this, yet, he says, for love's sake, I rather, instead of ordering you, he said, I rather implore you, or I appeal to you. It's the same word that Paul is using here in Romans chapter 12. I urge you, I implore you, I appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ. So do you see how he's speaking? Not as a teacher instructing his students, but rather more as a father who is appealing, urging, exhorting those that he loves. And that is my desire this morning. As I sit here before you, I don't want to just try to teach you a bunch of principles. Fill your head with a bunch of ideas and you can go home this afternoon and say, oh, we learned something good. I pray that by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, because no words of mine can accomplish this, it's only the power of the Holy Spirit, that somehow this morning as we would look at Paul's appeal, we would in fact hear the appeal of our own Heavenly Father speaking to each one of our hearts. What we're going to look at this morning, we're not necessarily going to look at it extensively, but it's very familiar to us. It's nothing that is new to us. And yet, it forms the very basis of a Christian life that is full of the joy of the Lord, full of the peace of the Lord and a Christian life that is used by God for His glory and that brings pleasure to Him first and foremost. So what does he say? He says, I appeal to you. Notice, depending again on the translation, but the word therefore is there. And every time the word therefore is there, we need to ask why it is therefore. It's not just for no reason at all. He says, therefore, I urge you or appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God. So as in all of his letters, Paul always starts off giving us doctrine, giving us teaching. The book of Ephesians is that way, Colossians is that way, and so on. And then he gets to the end of his letters and he begins to take all the doctrine and the instruction and the teaching that he has given us and he begins to apply it to our lives. And he is true to form here in the book of Romans, though a very much longer letter, he has from chapter 1 through to chapter 11 given us the grandest systematic theology that you could ever want. He's given us glorious, profound, mind-boggling, if I can use that word, teaching, doctrine, theology. These chapters form the very basis of a sound theological understanding of who God is and of the whole plan of redemption of mankind. He starts back in chapter 1 in saying to them, to the church at Rome, he says, I'm eager to preach to you the gospel because I'm not ashamed of this gospel because, and he uses the same idea here, this word therefore, and he starts going back in his mind to lay a premise upon which he builds, as I've already said, a tremendous theological treatise from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 11. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Then he tells us why it is he's not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. Then he doesn't stop there. He interjects again the preposition for. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So we can understand from that already, implicit in what he has said, that the one thing that man needs above everything else, and this is the reason that the gospel is so powerful unto salvation, the one thing that man needs is righteousness. And man in his own strength and in his own endeavors has sought all kinds of ways of being righteous. You talk to men today and they say, oh yeah, I believe the Bible and I try to live my life by the golden rule and to do unto others as they would have them do unto me. You talk to people and they give you all kinds of, this is my righteousness. But the scripture says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because therein, It's the power of God because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. But then he goes another step backwards. He wants to get right down to the very fundamental core of things before he moves us forward. And so he uses the word for again. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of men. And he goes on, who hold the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Very interesting, isn't it? That the one doctrine, the one subject that is the least palatable to man is the place where Paul starts his treatise on the gospel, the wrath of God. Men do not like to hear. They make fun of them. They make jokes about preachers who are hellfire and damnation preachers, and they're looked down upon and they're belittled. But Paul was a hellfire and damnation preacher. This is his starting point. What's the point of the gospel? It provides us righteousness. Why do we need righteousness? Because God is angry with mankind because of their unrighteousness. That is his starting point. And if we start anywhere else, we're going to lose the true meaning of the gospel. To many people today, the gospel is good news because it gives us a more fulfilling life. And it does that. But that's not the heart and the primary reason of the gospel. The gospel is primarily good news because the bad news is we have sinned. Every one of us has gone astray and sinned against the holy God. And we are under his wrath every single day. His wrath is ready to break out upon us. And it is only the mercy of God restraining his wrath that the whole world hasn't been cast into hell. And so here Paul starts, and then he moves forward. So in chapter 1 to 3, and we have to take a whole series of sermons. Maybe we will someday. Chapters 1 to 3, Paul lays out before us the state of man, the dilemma, you might say. He proves to us that all the world is guilty before God and deserving of his wrath. That is the place that he starts. There's only one thing that can help man. Because if it is justice that is meted out, then justice we will have, and justice means eternal punishment in the fires of hell. There is only one thing, and that would be the mercy of God. And then Paul shows us very clearly how God found a way to satisfy his justice and his holiness and his righteousness and yet show us mercy. And he comes to that most famous verse of all, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, where he shows us the Lord Jesus Christ set forth publicly displayed as a propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. There at the beginning, he says, in the gospel, there's power to deliver us from God's wrath. And in chapter 3, he shows us exactly how that comes about, that Jesus on that cross satisfied the wrath of God. All the sins of humanity, of those who would believe in him, were placed upon him. And he paid the price. He paid the price to the utmost farthing, and he drank the cup to the very last of its dregs. He totally absorbed and satisfied God's righteous justice and endured his wrath. How can we not, in looking at that picture, be absolutely and utterly amazed, and like someone said this morning, have our mind being blown away by the mercy of God? God did not have to provide a way to redeem man, did he? When we as humanity sinned and rebelled against God, he could have obliterated us, he could have cast us into the fires of hell, and not one angel would have lifted his finger and said, God, you're wrong, you shouldn't do that. They would have rejoiced in the justice and the holiness and the righteousness of God. But one thing that Scripture shows us very, very clearly is that God is not only holy, not only just, and thank God for this. Praise him for this. He is merciful. He is full of God is love. He is full of compassion. And even though we became our enemies, he redeemed us through the precious blood of his own son. Does it not cause our hearts to respond in thanksgiving to the mercy of God in seeking us out and redeeming us and delivering us? And then he goes on into chapter 4, and he talks about the fact that we are justified through faith in Christ, not through our works. And he comes then on to chapter 5, and he says, not only are we justified, he says, therefore, we're justified with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in chapter 5 that he makes this statement that we're also familiar with. In verse 8, he says, but God demonstrated his own love to us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, not only is Romans chapters 1 through 11, a great, profound theological treatise. But I would suggest to you that it is also a glorious declaration of one thing, the mercies of God. Do we not see that as we go through? The mercies of God in seeking us out, in finding a way to satisfy His justice and His wrath in order to redeem us. And that through faith we are justified. And being justified, we have peace with God. And He goes on to say not only peace, but we have access into this grace in which we stand. Does not all of this speak to us of God's endless, boundless mercy? Then he gets to chapter 6 and in through to chapter 8, and he shows us that not only is this redemption, this salvation that he has brought to us through his Son, not only is it a legal thing whereby he imputes and declares us to be righteous to the righteousness of his Son, but it's a vital thing. That there is an identification with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to every person who believes in him. And that because of it, we reap the benefits of Christ's death. In that he died to sin once for all. We died to sin and we were raised to newness of life. And he goes on to say, therefore, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are delivered and set free from its power. And he exemplifies that by showing us the Romans chapter 7 man, the man who finds himself bound and entangled with sin and unable to deliver himself, crying out in anguish, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He goes on to say, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "There's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ." But in it all, do we not see the mercy of God towards poor, undeserving sinners? He poured out his wrath upon his Son, and those who would believe in his Son are justified. We're brought into a place of reconciliation with God, where we have peace with God. We have access into his presence and into his grace, but it doesn't stop there. We're delivered from the power and the dominion of sin in our lives. We're brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And then he moves on from there. Actually, I want to mention this one thing. Romans chapter 8. Let's just quickly look at it because it's a glorious summary of it. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. There's these mountain peaks in the midst of all of this. And this is one of them, where he says, "For those," verse 28 we'll start, "when we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And then he says, What shall we say to these things if God is for us?" God is for us, not against us. God is for us. We're his enemies. How can it be that God is for us? He's on our side, seeking to reconcile his enemies to himself. If God be for us, then who can be against us? And if he did not even spare his own Son, but delivered him for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The mercies of God. The abundant, overwhelming, tender mercies of God. And then he gets finally to Romans chapter 9 and he begins to deal with the nation of Israel in particular. And he shows us that God's promise even to the nation of Israel will not fail. but it was ultimately fulfilled. And that God's mercy, even though it was the Jews who rejected their Messiah, it was the Jews who delivered Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified on the cross. It was the Jews who cried out there that night, "Crucify him, crucify him." That even them, even for them, there was mercy. This mercy is not just for one segment of the world, one nation, or just for the Gentiles, but he makes it clear this mercy is for both Jew and Gentile, that even the Jews are not utterly cast away. And finally, he gets to the very end of chapter 9. Chapter 11. And this kind of is a summation statement, you might say, of everything that he has said from chapter 1 through to chapter 11. He says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he might show mercy to all." See, he's going right back to where he started in chapters 1 to 3, where he shows the whole world is guilty before God, Jew and Gentile. And he goes back and forth dealing with both of them. He talks about the Gentiles, the heathen, that they know the law of God being written in their heart, and so they are accountable before God. But then he goes back to the Jew and he says, "You think you're a teacher of the law, and you look at those heathen and you say, 'Oh my, my, look at how great sinners.'" He said, "But you sin in your own heart. You're just as guilty." And he's like a prosecuting attorney that makes a rock-solid argument against both Jew and Gentile, against every human being on the face of the earth, and the verdict is unanimous. You are guilty before God. You deserve to die. And so he has shut up all, both Jew and Gentile, unto disobedience. Why? So that he can now exterminate them and pour out his wrath upon mankind? No, so that he can show mercy. So that he can show mercy. So that he can demonstrate this great and glorious aspect and attribute of his being. His mercy. So that he can show mercy unto all. So do you see something we've just very, very quickly gone through? Paul's reasoning and Paul's arguments from Romans chapter 1 through to Romans chapter 11. And what is the foremost theme that we see in all that is the mercy of God. Mercy triumphing over justice. The mercy towards Jew and Gentile. The mercy of God towards those who would believe in his Son. And so now he makes application of everything that he has said. From chapter 1 to 11, he says, "Therefore, if your hearts are at all been moved by what I have taught you," he says, "if you see at all in everything that I have written to you, something of the great, amazing, wonderful mercies of God, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Let us quickly, before we go on to the next phrase, look at a couple of other verses where this is set forward. Ephesians chapter 1. We saw this when we were studying Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the," he says the same word again, "riches of his grace." Talk about the glory of his grace, the riches of his grace, "which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight." You see, again, he's glorifying, this time he uses the word grace, but the grace and the mercies of God, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heaven, in the heavenly places, and he makes he follows through the same chain of thought that he did in Romans, where he said, we're predestined. We are foreknew, God foreknew us, he predestined us. Those who he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those who he called, he glorified. It's all of God. You see, if we look at our salvation from a human perspective, we diminish the mercy of God in it. Because we make God our debtor. We say, I came to Christ. I believed on Jesus. I asked him into my heart and he saved me. It's as if I fulfilled these conditions and therefore he was obligated. But the way Paul presents the plan of redemption, it is not from the human perspective. It is from God's perspective. Here is all humanity who has rebelled and become depraved before God. But God seeks out a people. God initiates the action. God foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified. He glorified. In that all do we not see the great, amazing mercy of God. And it's on that basis that he says, I urge you. One other verse I'd like to read before we move forward. Psalm 103. I want to exalt the mercies of God. Again and again and again throughout the Psalms, we see the psalmist crying out, praise to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And this word, there are several words in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that are used for mercy. This word that Paul chose to use here in Romans chapter 12, when he's talking about the mercies, plural, of God, is not the commonest word that is used. It's less common. But it has the idea of pity. It can be described different ways. Pity that is aroused by the sight of another suffering. We all know what that's like. You see somebody who's suffering a great deal, and even sometimes our hearts be hard, we are moved to compassion and to pity, and that's what this word entails. The mercies of God. God, in other words, looks down upon Adam's helpless state. He looks down in the state of humanity, and even though we've rebelled against him, how does he feel towards us? He feels pity because of our miserable, helpless state. And it is this pity, this mercy, that moves him toward us, restore us and reconcile us to himself. And here in Psalm 103, here he exalts this mercy and love and pity of God. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And then down in verse 8 he says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion, King James said, just as a father pities his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. What a psalm that exalts the great mercy, and this particular mercy has different aspects to it. It can be just a judicial thing. But here, the word that Paul has chosen to use, whereby he implores us, is this word which implies great pity. Just think of it. We deserved the justice and the wrath of God, but God was merciful. He was full of pity toward us. That's his heart towards you this morning. You offender of his holy law. You who deserve justly to be punished and separated from him in the worst kind of torment for all of eternity. There is a God who looks down upon you today and restrains his own anger against you because he pities you. He pities your helpless estate. He sees, he knows that you are but dust. That you can do nothing to help yourself. That unless he comes to your aid, you are lost and undone for all of eternity. He pities you. Would you not let that compassion and pity move your hardened heart and break it into pieces? That is how Paul is appealing to the Romans, and I would say to you this morning, that is how the Holy Spirit would appeal to every one of us this morning. Allow yourself to be moved by the love, the compassion, the mercy, and even the very pity that God has towards you. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies. To present your bodies. Now this word present, it means to bring or introduce into the presence of someone, especially of superior rank or status. To convey to another as a possession. It includes the idea of yielding or surrendering up or to place at the disposal of another. It pictures giving something over to another, relinquishing your grip and not letting go only to take it back. Presenting. Giving up all rights to yourself. Oswald Chambers made this statement. He says, there is actually only one thing that you can dedicate to God, and that is your right to yourself. Paul said in another place, you're not your own. You belong to God. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which are his. Present. Give up your rights. Present your body to him. And he uses this same idea back in Romans chapter 6. Let me just read these verses to you. And you can look at it if you want. Chapter 6, verses 13, 16, and 19. Verse 13, he says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. And finally, verse 19, for just as you presented in the past, you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. This is an entire letting go of a right to govern your own life. It is a complete, and as we move forward here, we're going to see this as a complete giving over of every part of your being to God, saying, I relinquish control over my own life. William Booth was asked one time, what was the secret of his success? His answer was this, God has had all there was of me to have. He didn't hold one iota back. How many of us today, we make a half-hearted attempt in presenting our bodies to God. We say, we'll give him this portion, but we hold back subtly in another area. There is only one presentation of our bodies that is acceptable to God, and that is if we give him all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. And then, what is it exactly that we are to surrender? To present our bodies. Now, the Greek thought was prone to consider the body to be the receptacle containing the soul, but this was not the Hebraic concept, the way the Hebrews thought of it, which viewed man as a unit, as an integral unit. And so your body, as used by Paul, represents the complete man, the part representing the whole. It's a figure of speech known as a synecdoche. In other words, a part represents the whole. So when he says present your body, he means your whole being. Spirit, soul, body, your intellect, your gifts, your abilities, your body itself, your members. Our body represents the totality of our being. Not just our physical bodies, but our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of each of them. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now there we see a figure of speech perhaps that we could call an oxymoron. How can a sacrifice be living? We're going to look at this a little bit more in a moment as we look at what a sacrifice is. Sacrifice, when presented upon the altars of Hebrew altars in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was always slain. Always. But he says a living sacrifice. How can that be? In Galatians chapter, we answer the question to that is answered for us by Paul in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul had come to a place in his life, he recognized that the Lord Jesus had given himself up for Paul, and Paul had given himself up in return to the Lord Jesus. He let go of all rights over his own life. And so he could not just theoretically or doctrinally make this statement, but it was a reality in his life. I am crucified. Paul, I'm dead. It's no longer me that lives, it's Christ who lives his life in me. And that is what he's appealing to each one of us to do, to come to that place. It's no longer I that lives. I don't choose where I go, what I say, who I marry, what job I take. It's all my whole life, every waking and sleeping moment, every relationship, everything about my life, it belongs to Christ, and therefore it is no longer I who lives, but it's Christ living out his life in me. That's the only life that's going to count for God. Would you turn with me back into the Old Testament, and we see a beautiful picture of this offering of our lives, of our bodies to God. Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. And here we see, he talks about the law of the burnt offerings. We're not going to study it in detail, but we're going to take a quick look at it this morning. The law of the burnt offerings. He says, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or of the flock. And if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces, the head and the suet over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar, its entrails, however, and his legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire and a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, we won't take the time to read the whole chapter this morning just for sake of time, but there was three different variations of this offering. One was to offer a bull, the other was to offer a sheep or a goat, and the other was, depending on your means, was to offer a bird. But the one thing that's significant and sets apart the offering of burnt offering, the law of burnt offering, from all the other sacrifices and offerings that Israel made, was that the whole animal, all of it, notice what he says, and you see this down in also verse 13 when he's talking about when he offers a flock from the flock of the sheep or of the goats. He says the same thing, the entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it. The whole animal. Now the other sacrifices, when they were made, oftentimes the priests would eat portions of the animal. It was not, the whole thing was not burned or consumed by fire. But this one offering, and actually this is the offering that Abel made back in Genesis. It's the offering that that Noah made after the flood had subsided. It was, the whole animal was sacrificed before God. And here we have a picture of what Paul is talking about when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, your whole being, without reservation. I want us to notice this in verse 5. It says, talking about the one who's offering that sacrifice, he shall slay the young bull. It was not enough that he would just bring this bull up into the tent of meeting, into the sacrifice, and give it and say to the priest, you kill it. No, he had to slay that bull. There was a complete, there was a picture here identifying with the sacrifice that he was making. When we come before God, we can cry out and say, oh God, give me a new heart. We got God to do something for us. And that's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But if we are not willing to put to death the deeds of our flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit, then we're making a mockery of God, expecting Him to do something in our heart that we're not willing to cooperate with Him on. That offerer had to slay that bullock, and so do we have to slay the deeds of our flesh and all of those things which are an offense to God. And in fact, not only those sinful things, but everything. We need to die to ourselves in every area and in every respect. Notice, it says that in verse 7, the sons of Aaron, the priest shall put the fire in the altar, arrange the wood in the fire, and the sons of the priest shall arrange the pieces. And then he's specific about each part of the animal. You know, and I would suggest to you that when we make an offering of our bodies to God, we need to be specific. We need to look at every area of our life, not just kind of a general overview. And, you know, it's easy to sing, all to Jesus I surrender. But Lord, you know, take stock, take inventory of our lives. The head, it speaks to us of our mind, of our thoughts. Are these, is my mind and my thoughts given over completely to God, or I still retain secret thoughts in my mind that are not pleasing to Him? The suet, refers to the fat, and I suppose, and some commentators would say, that would refer to our health, our strength, our vitality. There's many that make great importance of being healthy. And there's nothing wrong with being healthy, but why are we trying to be healthy? If we're doing it so we can feel good or look good and receive the admiration and praise of others, then it's a completely selfish thing. But if we want healthy bodies to serve God, or if God calls us into a form of service where it's going to break down our physical bodies, it doesn't matter which way it is. Look at David Brainerd. You know, he ought to have been in a hospital. He ought to have been recuperating. He could have lived a longer life, even in those days, if he had sought to be treated for his tuberculosis. But he laid down his life. He offered his body as a living sacrifice to God. He died at 29 years of age, and we still read about him. Oh, that God could accomplish as much in my life as was accomplished in his short life. But what's the secret? He laid down his life, his vitality, his health, his strength. He gave it all over to God. And then the other thing, and I think the American Standard may be a little bit deficient here when it just says it's entrails, because if we take these four parts, we don't have the whole animal. A lot of the other translations says it's inward parts, all the organs. So not just the intestines, but all the inward parts of the animal that were laid out there on the altar. What does that speak to us of? Doesn't it speak to the inward motions of our heart, our affections? Guard your heart. We're listening to our brother preaching during the week, and he was talking about guard your heart. For out of it are the issues of life. It starts our actions. What we do with our lives outwardly starts with what's going on in our heart and with our affections. And finally, it's legs, our walk before God. So our whole being laid out before God. And then notice what he says in verse 9 as well. The very end of that verse he says, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. A soothing aroma to the Lord. Now back, let me quickly just go back. You can turn with me if you want, but we'll just quickly look at Genesis chapter 8. And this is where, after this flood had subsided and Noah came out of the ark. In verse 20 of Genesis 8, it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings. It's the same kind of offering that we're reading about in Leviticus 1, burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. So the implicit in the idea here of it's a soothing aroma is that it was pleasing and acceptable to God. And as we move forward here, we see that in the next phrase. It's our offering of ourselves, our complete and total offering of ourselves. This is what's pleasing and acceptable to God. To make a half-hearted offering, to withhold part, that's not pleasing. It's a total giving of ourselves that is pleasing and acceptable to Him. And we see that exemplified in our Lord Jesus Christ. In order for us to fully understand what it means to lay our bodies, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, we need to look at what our Lord Jesus did. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says, He gave Himself up. He gave Himself. What did He give? Himself. He gave Himself up. He relinquished control over His own life. We see it again and again that Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, look, I'm not here to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. He gave Himself up. That giving of Himself up didn't just start at Calvary. It was His whole life was a giving Himself up for us. our Savior, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, He didn't hold back one iota for us and for you and for me, for our salvation. Not one tiny little bit. He gave Himself up. And He goes on to describe it this way, as an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. It was pleasing to God. It was a fragrant aroma to God, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at this a little bit more fully if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start reading at verse 5. This is our Lord Jesus speaking. He says, therefore, Hebrews 10, verse 5, therefore, when He comes into the world, when Jesus came into this world, He says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. What was it that He offered? The same as what Paul is saying in Romans. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And Jesus said, it's not external offerings and sacrifices, the offering of bullocks and bulls and goats and sheep and so on. A body you have prepared for me. That's my sacrifice. That's what I'm going to offer to you. A body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And after saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired nor taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then He said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. No wonder Paul says, He gave Himself up for us. This is what our Lord Jesus did. Does it at all impact our heart? How can we, do we not hang our head in shame at our reluctance and our unwillingness? If our Savior came, can we imagine what it was like to leave the glory, the intimacy of communion that He had with His Father, to leave that all behind? He gave Himself up for you. What have you given up for Him? It's the mercies of God that Paul bases his appeal upon. And then the next phrase he says, it's holy and acceptable to God. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now some of you might say, I'm so defiled, I'm so full of sin, I'm so full of failure, how can I present something to God that is holy and acceptable to Him? Let me read to you, because he does a better job than what I could do, J.C. Philpott, on this topic. He says, now in thus presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, let me read this slowly, in thus presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, it becomes also a holy offering, because what is done in faith is accepted by God as being sanctified by the Blessed Spirit. If we make a sacrifice without the Holy Spirit's operation upon our heart, it is a dead sacrifice. Men go into monasteries, deluded women enter convents, they become sisters of mercy and whatnot, they offer their bodies a sacrifice to God, but it is not a living sacrifice. Because there's no spiritual life in either offerer or offering. But when we sacrifice our warmest affections, listen to these words carefully, when we sacrifice our warmest affections, our prospects in life, everything that our flesh loves, because the gospel claims it at our hands, and we do it through the constraining love of Christ, that is a living sacrifice. And it's holy. Because springing out of the sanctifying influences and operations of the Holy Spirit, we indeed, looking at ourselves, see nothing holy in our own selves. For sin is mingled with all that we do. But God's eye discerns the precious from the vile. He sees the purity of His own work. And He can separate what we cannot. By the acting of the Spirit and the working of the flesh, God looks at that which His own Spirit inspires and His own grace produces, and He accepts that as holy. Application. If you go from this place this morning and you feel stirred and you on your own strength try to say, okay, God, I give you my whole life, it's probably not going to amount to a hill of beans. But if you go into your secret closet from this place, and you come before God, and you bring to mind what I have preached to you this morning in the words of the Apostle Paul, and the words of the Holy Spirit, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And you come before God, you wait before God, and you allow the workings of the Holy Spirit to take place in your heart, and you don't be in a hurry to get out of that secret place with God until you have done business with Him. And there is a once and for all transaction where you have utterly relinquished for all time any rights you have to yourself. If that transaction is a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, it is holy and acceptable to God. But the works of our flesh are not. And there is a distinction and there is a difference. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to dig us deep, to bring us to that place of utter renunciation of ourselves and a complete giving over of ourselves before God. On the other hand, even though I believe there needs to be that initial transaction that takes place between us and God, this offering that we read about in Leviticus, this burnt offering, it was offered twice a day. It was a daily offering. And it is not enough just to be stirred up in your heart and have that initial work take place in your heart. Day after day after day, you get up in the morning and you remind yourself, I do not belong to me. I have no rights. I've let them go. I belong to you. And you declare it before God, I am yours. Do with me as you please. Come hell or high weather, I don't care. If I lose all my friends, if I lose my health, if I lose my money, if I lose my reputation, I don't care anymore. It's no longer I that lives, Jesus. You live your life in me. I say to you, brethren, this morning, that a handful of believers who have come to that place, God, just look at what God did with David Brainerd. Just use him as an example. What could he do with us? Not just one individual, but a handful of believers who have completely laid their life down on the altar of sacrifice. Finally, the last phrase of this verse, he says, which is your spiritual worship? There is some diversity of interpretation, translation here. Some, the King James says, which is your reasonable service? And very much so it is. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I count my richest gain but loss. It's my reasonable service in the light of what He has done for me. It's no great sacrifice for me to give up myself to Him, is it? It's my reasonable service. But The Greek here has more to it than just that. It's your reasonable spiritual worship. Now today there is such a misconception of what worship is all about. We have charismatic churches, and they have lights and smoke and music, and people get carried away with the emotion of the moment. And not just them, but us, me, my eyes can be closed and my hands can be lifted up, and I can be singing all to Jesus, I surrender and I love Him and Thou art worthy, and I think I'm worshiping God. God speaks to Israel and He says, because this people draw near to Me with their words and honor Me with their lips, with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from Me, and their reverence or fear be consists of tradition learned by rote. He's not pleased with that kind of worship. That's not worship. Paul is putting his finger on that which constitutes true worship. It's more, far more than just the singing of hymns. Now it involves that. Hebrews chapter 13. He starts off by saying, through Him then let us continually... Now this kind of worship, the singing of hymns and the worshiping of God, ought not to be just something we do on Sunday morning. But he says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice, and it is a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That is an element of true worship, but it isn't the whole ball of wax. In fact, the next verse, he expands it, and he says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, giving to those who are in need. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So true worship, what is it? It is far more than just singing hymns and saying, well, this is our, we call it our worship service. But we have diminished the true meaning of what worship is. Here it is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. This is our spiritual worship. Jesus, when He is speaking to the woman at the well, He says, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not going to be a sham. It's not going to be just an external thing. She was saying, who's got it right? Us Samaritans that say you worship here, or you Jews that say you worship over there. Who's got it right? The Reformed guys or the other guys over here? The guys who got this doctrine, that doctrine, this form of church service, this liturgy, no liturgy? Who has it right? Jesus said, it's none of those things. He says, the day is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, not an external, not just an outward thing, but something that stems from the very depths and recesses of their heart. And in truth, in sincerity. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Our Heavenly Father this morning, He's looking for true worshipers. He is looking for those who believe in Him to make this commitment of their lives to Him once and for all, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is true spiritual worship.